And equip him right now, Lord, as he brings your message in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Andy. Good morning, everybody. Amen. Good morning. So this morning we're starting a new series. It's a new series all about prayer. And I'm very excited about that because I think it's so, so important. And I don't just think prayer is important in the general sense. Prayer has been important to me. I think for many years of my Christian life, I think my prayer life was hit and miss, a bit come and go. And then quite some time ago, I had a kind of really tough time at work. And that pushed me into having a kind of regular quiet time with God day in, day out. And I'm glad to say that habit has stuck with me. So prayer is really important, and that's become a source of joy and strength to me that I think has helped me through all sorts of things. But having said that, you know, I think I kind of feel I'm still at the beginning of things. I feel I'm at the edge. I feel that maybe God is calling us to an adventure in prayer and to places and experiences in prayer that we haven't yet had. There's so much more to go, so much more that to experience and enjoy. Let's have the slides up if we can. Prayer part one. Prayer is a conversation. Let's go straight on to the next slide. So this is a beautiful verse from Psalm 27. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. And I think that says something pretty fundamental about prayer, that at the heart of prayer is an invitation that God is inviting us to come and talk with him and to spend time in his presence. And we have a choice to say yes to that, yes to God's invitation to spend more time in his presence. I want to say a word or two about the word heart, because I think for kind of Westerners living in the 21st century, heart is often taken as being equivalent to the emotions. But heart in the Bible meant something a little bit different and more. A heart was not only the emotions. A heart is something like the real me, who I am at heart. That is what the heart is. It's the real Chris Simpson is my heart, the person I truly and really am. And so it's the real me that God is calling to prayer. C.S. Lewis once said something, I know you were expecting that, but he said the prayer preceding all prayers is, may it be the real me who prays, and may it be the real thou who listens. No, so maybe the real thou I pray to. And there's something really about that, that we need to come as we really and truly are. And I'm struck by, you remember the story of Moses and the burning bush? And what does God say to Moses? He tells him to take his sandals off. So he comes barefooted into the presence of God. And I think, you know, some of the risks, if we think that heart is about the emotions primarily, then the dangers are, first of all, we find it very hard to pray then when our feelings are down. And feelings do go up and down. And secondly, I think there can be a temptation then to feel that we need to kind of add a bit of emotion to our prayer. We need to kind of gee the thing up with a bit of emotion. But you see, God doesn't want fancy dress. He wants us to come as we really, truly are. He wants us to come barefooted into his presence. And of course, we need God to be remaking our image of him. Because, you know, we can get funny ideas about God. So we need his word and the word of the Spirit in our hearts to keep speaking to us and reshaping it. Because we want it to be the real me who's praying to the real God as he really is. Let's have the next slide. Quite a long quote. This is actually from a book that we just finished reading in the MCF book club. Why do we pray? to see revival break out on earth as it is in heaven, to see lives and neighborhoods, cities and nations get reborn? For sure, but that's secondary. Ultimately, we pray because Jesus is beautiful, and through prayer we see his face and become more like him. Through prayer we meet God and discover our true selves. And notice he doesn't say, you know, the first thing is to see revival break out on earth and heaven and lives changed. He doesn't say that doesn't matter or it's unimportant. It's incredibly important. It's a significant part of prayer. But he says that's not the first thing. The first thing is God himself and spending time with God. And I think that must be right. There's something kind of inappropriate about coming into God's presence, you know, bringing our list of requests and popping them down and then disappearing again. You know, I think God's calling us to linger in his presence and to seek him for who he really is. Anne, do you want to come with a reading? We're going to have two readings today, and Anne's doing the first one.
Is it on? I'm reading from the book of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. But if you're going to follow along, just be warned, it's in the Message version, and it does sound a bit different, so you might be better just listening. Because when I read it, I thought, oh gosh, yes, makes you take up and sit up and take notice. So it's entitled, Ask for What You Need. One day he was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said, Master, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. So he said, when you pray, say, Father, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. And keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. And then he said, imagine what would happen if you went to a friend in the middle of the night and said, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. An old friend traveling through has just showed up and I don't have a thing on hand. And the friend answers from his bed, Oh, don't bother me. The door's locked. My children are all down for the night. I can't get up and give you anything. But let me tell you, even if he won't get up because he's a friend, if you stand your ground, knocking and waking all the neighbors, he'll finally get up and get you whatever you need.
Thank you, Anne. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time now talking about the Lord's Prayer. And I'm sure you know this, and many of you will have experienced it, but in many churches around the world, the Lord's Prayer is spoken every Sunday, isn't it? And I grew up in a church like that, and some of you may have done the same. And then in other churches, perhaps a bit more like our church, the Lord's Prayer doesn't get much of a mention. And thinking about this, I think neither of those positions is healthy. So I think in the first position, I think what's wrong is if we kind of, the Lord's Prayer has become a kind of formula, you know, and we say the formula, and just saying the formula is enough. It's almost like a kind of incantation. So, you know, we say those words and that. So we don't think about it, but we've kind of done it. And I think the Lord's Prayer is way more than that, and that's something a bit different to that. And then the second position, not thinking about the Lord's Prayer, must be daft too, because surely this is the most important piece of teaching in the entire Bible on prayer. So if we neglect it, our prayer life will be the weaker for that. And so I want to talk a little bit about how I think we can use the Lord's Prayer in prayer. And I will say that over quite a number of years, this has been kind of the way that I use it. And that is, that we think of the Lord's Prayer not as the whole thing, but as a structure, a skeleton, a series of chapter headings for a full and balanced prayer life. So we imagine a notebook, in fact, I've got a real notebook, and we've got some blank pages, you know. Actually, let's have the next slide up. So at the top of the page, we write, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's the chapter heading. So what do we fill the rest of the blank page with? What are the prayers that speak to that prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name"? Because that's an incredibly important saying. And I think I've read in books, and I think I've probably heard in sermons as well, people sometimes say that that we should translate our father as dad, because the word that Jesus used for his father was Abba, and Abba was the kind of the intimate word that would be used in the family of a child to their father. That's half right, and let me expand on that a little bit. In fact, I remember a very keen experience of this long ago, many years ago. I was in Tel Aviv, and I was on the beach. And I witnessed something. A little boy ran up to his father and shouting, "Abba, Abba," like that. And then there followed a torrent of Hebrew. And I couldn't pick up what was being said, but it was clear from the way the boy was pacing from one foot to another that he wanted his father to take him to the toilet. That's what he wanted. So Abba was that intimate word that you used in the home. But actually, there's still a reason for thinking that dad isn't the best translation, or not the whole story. And that is that in the culture that Jesus used that word in, Abba was also a word of respect. Your Abba was somebody to whom you owed a lifelong duty of respect and obedience. And dad in 21st century Western countries, it doesn't necessarily carry that connotation. And if we had any doubts about that, well, look at the word that follows our Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I don't know if you picked up in the message where Anne read it, hallowed be your name got translated as reveal who you are. Now, that, obviously, that's not a direct translation, is it? But it is both clever and, I think, quite deep. Is that, you know, when we see God as he really is, then there is awe. So the two are deeply connected. And this is so important. Notice, too, that immediately we started using the Lord's Prayer like this, it probably affected what our prayer life would otherwise be like. Because if our prayer life is just, you know, what we want to pray about, there's quite a strong chance that your prayers will start with you and your concerns. And this prayer, in fact, we'll find actually we have to be halfway through before we're stopped focusing on God. So this puts God absolutely central. It puts him in the foremost position. But that linking of our Father in heaven is incredibly important. I came across a story, and I think actually it's a true story. I can't swear to that, but it certainly read as if it was. And it's in the time of the American Civil War, and a soldier had been given leave from his regiment to go and see the President of the United States about an important family concern. So he took leave, and he went to the... Well, when he got to the White House, he didn't have the right papers or something. Anyway, they just turned him away. So, and he took himself off into a nearby park and was sitting there disconsolately thinking, well, what on earth do I do down here? This is all hopeless. All that I kind of hoped to talk to the President about has been lost. And then a small boy approached him and said, could see that the soldier was in distress and said, well, you know, what's the matter? And so the soldier sort of tells the boy about it. And the boy said, come with me. So the soldier said, well, right. So he follows this little boy, and they go around the back of the White House. And when they get to the guards on the door, the guards just stand to one side, and they walk into the White House. And they go through more corridors, and there are some more guards, and always the same thing. And finally, they get to the presidential office. And they walk into the presidential office, and Abraham Lincoln is talking to the Secretary of State. And He stops the Secretary of State and says, turns to the boy, the soldier, says to the boy, "What is it, Todd?" And Todd, because that's the boy's name, says, "Dad, this soldier needs to talk to you." You know, that's a picture of what Jesus does for us. You know, he takes us to our Father and gives us an opportunity, an opening to speak to our Father, who is the King of Kings, that we wouldn't under any circumstances otherwise have. So this is immense privilege. But this focus on God, this first chapter, I think is so important. And the Psalms, I think, can be really helpful in that, because so often the Psalms kind of focus on God and who God really is in a very beautiful way. I've spent probably quite unreasonable amounts of time in recent years memorizing Psalms, or trying to memorize one Psalm in particular. And the reason I've done that is I see in the Psalms something good, a good infection that I want to catch. You know, there's something beautiful, there's something sold out for God, there's a focus on God that I want to get a bit of. I want to catch that infection. Next slide. Oh, that's it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. And again, imagine the notebook. And I said, you know, there's no reason why this couldn't become a real notebook for you. This is what I do. Actually, I've got it on my iPad, not on a physical notebook, but it's the same idea. Is chapter 2, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the next chapter. And what goes into that chapter then? What do we fill the blanks with? At this time of year, we start hearing a bit about Aladdin, don't we? And you know the story of Aladdin. It's very popular at Christmas time. And I'm sure you know the story. And Aladdin finds a lamp, a bit more to it than that, but he finds a lamp. And then when he rubs the lamp, a genie appears. And the genie says to him, remember what he says to him? The genie says, your wish is my command. Meaning that, you know, you've only got to want something and tell me what it is. And I'll treat that as if it's a command to me. And I think sometimes we would like a God like that. You know, a God who doesn't show up uninvited. A God who doesn't turn up when we're doing something that we know is a bit dodgy. A God that we can summon at our will, who will appear and whose sole interest is in doing what we want. But you know, the thing is, Aladdin is a fairy story. Aladdin is a fairy story. It's not true. God is not like that. The living God is not like that. And when we come into God's presence, it's not our kingdom we pray for. It's his kingdom. It's not our will. It's his will. And yet with all that, I think there's something else that we can say. And that is that, yes, it's true that our focus is to be on God's kingdom and his will. But the truth is that God knows us far better than we know ourselves. And he knows that getting my kingdom and my will would ultimately bring me no lasting satisfaction. He knows that the only place I can find true joy and my real home is in his kingdom. And there's something glorious about we need to turn from ourselves and look to God. It does need to be all about Jesus. John the Baptist was right when he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And yet this is a magnificent chapter of things that we pray for. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Pete Gregg, who I'll probably quote more than once, said, you know, our primary duty as Christians is to pray audaciously and repeatedly for your kingdom to become, your will to be done. We're praying for God to be at work in this thoroughly messed up world. And I sometimes think of it like this. This works for me and it may work for you. Imagine a clear pond of water and you kind of throw a small stone in the center, and then rings kind of spread out from that, don't they? And I think the first ring in which I'm praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, is actually over me and my life. God, your kingdom come, your will be done in me. I'm praying for that. He must increase, I must decrease. The second ring is people who I know personally. It might be family, it might be friends, it might be church, people in this room, people you know about in your life. It's the people you know personally. And then other rings are the city, the nation, the world. And then perhaps another one that's in eternity. We pray your kingdom come, your will be done. We're ultimately praying for the return of Jesus Christ. But you know, this is, they're all important chapters, but this is a glorious chapter. Let's move on to chapter 3. Give us today our daily bread. And now we do actually turn. The focus is now us gets mentioned for the first time. There's something tremendously everyday and ordinary about this chapter. You know, what could be more ordinary than bread? And I think that tells us that God wants us to and has time for us to tell him about the most ordinary and trivial circumstances of our life. You know, no detail is too small, no concern too private and personal for us to talk to God about it. You know, this is what's going on in my life. And nothing is more kind of here and now than the next 24 hours. I don't know about you, but probably in the next 24 hours, 99%, maybe 100% of what I'll do will be ordinary things that I've done before. You know? And we pray that God will be in those everyday moments, hour by hour. The people I'm going to meet, the things I'm going to do. You know, God be with me in my everyday life. And there's lots of things you can fill in that chapter of chapter 3. Chapter 4. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And this chapter, I think, tells us that it's all right to be not all right. And, when Adam and Eve sinned, that they immediately rushed off to cover up their nakedness and to hide from God. I think in this chapter, we're doing the opposite. We're choosing to be present and to expose and lay before God all that's messy and unpleasant in our lives. Some people might think, well, that all sounds a bit gloomy. Even some Christians, you know, let's not talk too much about sin. But if I can quote C.S. Lewis once again, he said, those who don't think about their own sins spend far too much time thinking about the sins of others. So it can be a healthy thing to do. And I think we can also compare it with maybe a trip to the dentist. And yes, going to the dentist might not be that pleasant. Perhaps you don't ideally want to go to the dentist. But going to the dentist is a whole lot better than trying to ignore a nagging toothache. And forgive us our sins is a bit like that. We're choosing to be honest with God. Not to exaggerate it, not to pretend that we're the worst sinner that's ever lived on this earth, but not to minimize and excuse it all, to use ordinary everyday words to describe the things that we've done or not done that were not good enough. To be naked before God. And we can do that with the huge confidence, you know, that whatever we've done or said, or not done or not said, wherever we've been and whoever we've been there with, God will forgive us. Because God's grace is bigger than our sin. And that is the confidence that underpins this. Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Chapter 5. Next slide, please. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Are you determined, do you deeply long to walk with Jesus all the days of your life? I hope the answer to that is yes. It's a very noble desire. But let's not underestimate the difficulties that we may encounter and the opposition we may face. And this prayer is there for that. Christians have traditionally talked about the evil that we need deliverance from in three words: the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm going to very briefly say something about each of them. Sometimes the word world in the Bible is used in quite a positive sense. So we read, for example, God so loved the world. And in that usage, the world means everyone. God loves everyone. But often the word was used in a more negative sense and with a slightly different meaning, especially by John. And in that sense, the world meant something more like worldliness, the whole kind of current of human society that is full of unbelief and selfishness and materialism and resistance to the gospel. Years ago, a colleague was telling me a story. As a young man, he'd been quite a keen cyclist. But now he was aged about 60. But his son had a road bike. And one day, he borrowed his son's road bike and went cycling out. And he said, he said to begin with, it was fantastic. He said, I was cycling. And I'm thinking, well, I'm really fitter than I thought I was. And this is all going quite well. And am I doing well? And he said, then he turned round to come home again. And he said, only as he turned round to come home again, did he become aware that there had been a wind blowing all the time. And in his outward trip, the wind had been behind him, and on the way back, it was in his face. He said, I thought I'd have to give up. He said, I was just completely done in by the time I eventually got home. And the world's a bit like that. You know, it's the prevailing wind. It's the wind in our faces. It's the thing saying, it's the current in society that is opposed to God and his kingdom. So we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the second word was flesh. And I'm sure we've all had the experience of perhaps going to a supermarket or a DIY store or something and getting a trolley. And you go and push, you load it up with stuff and you go and push it, but you've got the trolley with a dodgy wheel. And you try and push it in a straight line, it's veering off the left. So you're fighting this trolley that isn't wanting to do what you want it to do. That's what the flesh is. It's the enemy within. You know, we're all at heart wonky supermarket trolleys. There's a bit of us that is resistant to the kingdom of God and what God wants in my life. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not only about outward enemies, but about the enemy within. And then thirdly, of course, there's the devil himself. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, the evil intelligence opposed to God, the power, the prince of this world. And that's why we need this prayer. But we pray this prayer too in the confidence that God is able. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have trusted, and I am certain that he's able to keep what I've entrusted to him. That's my paraphrase of it, but I think it's 2 Timothy 1:12, thereabouts. God will deliver us. God will carry us through. I'm going to be cheeky and give you another reading and another very short sermon, I promise. Fiona, do you want to come with your second reading? For those who don't know, this is my daughter, one of them.
Yes, so this reading is from Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. One day, Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. There was a judge in a certain city, he said, who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, give me justice in this dispute with my enemy. The judge ignored her for a while, but finally he said to himself, I don't fear God or care about people, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she is wearing me out with her constant requests. Then the Lord said, learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think that God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on the earth who have faith?
In New Testament times, the most deprived, the most needy, the poorest and the least powerful are widows and orphans. So this woman stands as somebody who is powerless in that society, a society dominated by men and male interests, and she's trying to bring a court case. Dati probably tells you that she's on her own, because if there had been a male relative, a son, a brother, or an uncle, then they would have brought the case. So the widow is bringing this case on her own because there's nobody else, there's no other man who will stand for her in this. And she uses the only power that she's got. And it's a kind of power of prayer. And she refuses to be turned away. She is one of the heroes of faith and prayer in the entire Bible. I think, in truth, I think most of us find parables that are compare like with like easier to get our heads around. You know, something like the prodigal son. We understand that the prodigal son is like us, somebody who wanders off and then comes back to God. And the father in that situation is God and behaves like God. So it's a kind of like-for-like comparison. That's easy for us to understand. And there are some like-for-likes in this parable, because I think the widow with her prayers is like us. She is praying from powerlessness. The judge is in some respects like God. He is powerful. He is able to answer the widow's prayer, and he is ultimately moved by that. But in another very important, he's not at all like God, because this judge is a crook. So Jesus is not making a like-for-like comparison. It's contrast. If even a crooked judge will finally give up and do what this woman wants, how much more a loving, caring father will listen to us? Maybe there's also something here about the way in which prayer is answered, is that sometimes our prayers may be answered by godless people finding themselves doing things that they wouldn't have chosen to do. Sometimes prayer moves mountains, more often it moves people. But her persistence is remarkable. And I say it's done from powerlessness. You know, I don't think any wise Christian would pray for a cup of tea if they were sitting at home and the kettle had just boiled, the tea bags were in the cupboard and the milk was in the fridge. You get up and make a cup of tea for yourself. But prayer is powerful in the situations that we cannot affect. You know, maybe the Israel-Palestine thing is the kind of ultimate of that. Nothing we can do and say here has the least impact on what happens in Israel or Palestine, except by the power of prayer. Yeah. Prayer is our ability to influence events that are otherwise out of our control. And we are to do that and not give up. Pete Gregg said that a certain bloody-mindedness is called for in prayer. And I think he's right. You know, what are the things, the circumstances, the people that you're called to pray for and be sodding awkward until that prayer is answered? Next slide. This is just it's not the last slide, it's the second last slide, I promise. I'm just going to say, I'll recommend one book, How to Pray by Pete Gregg. I was particularly, I think, captured by the subtitle, A Simple Guide for Normal People. I think that's what I need. But I think it's an excellent book, so I recommend it. My final slide, next one. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. And I think that's the question for me and for you. How am I going to respond to God's call to come and talk with him? Amen.